evening and take your Bible and open to the book of Mark. Mark chapter number 1. We were in Mark chapter 1 just a little bit last week. We're going to begin there this evening and really be in a number of places throughout the New Testament this evening. And so if you would start there in Mark chapter number 1. I hope that you enjoyed learning that song, Give Him Glory, if you noticed and paid attention. And hopefully as we continue to sing it here and there throughout the next few months as we sort of learn it together, and you'll be able to pay even closer attention to the lyrics or to the message of the song. It's written by a pastor. It's full of doctrine. If you read it, it is very much similar to the themes of what we're going to be talking about tonight, the teachings of Christ. What did Jesus teach when he came? And what did he tell us? What was his message? And if you look at that song, it's a lot of the big themes of the gospel. And then ultimately our purpose to give him glory and honor and to cry, as Revelation 5 says, riches and blessings, strength unto the Lamb and unto our King. And see there your title this night, The King Told the People of the Kingdom. Isn't it interesting when you think of kings and you think of kingdoms? Normally, you don't have to inform people that they are now part of a kingdom. I guess if one kingdom or one nation overcomes or defeats another one, there is information that you learn. Oh, we have been defeated. Now I'm under this person. Israel, of course, would have experienced a lot of that. But for the most part, you don't have the king, when he comes, does not have to explain the kingdom. The king does not have to come tell the rules to those that he is over. He doesn't have to come inform them what his kingdom is like and what they're going to experience and what he is like. It just sort of happens, and he comes and he rules either by inheritance or by conquering. And in a way, Jesus comes and he's going to become the king by inheritance and by conquering, but not in the way that we as humans are used to seeing. We've been going through this study now. We're on lesson 29. I counted today. I think we have about 10 lessons left or so, and we're going to finish up by kind of search. When is 11 weeks from today? And it looks like right around the first week of August, we should be finishing up this series, which would put us right at a year total that we have been walking through this study of author and end, based on that verse of Hebrews, that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, that the Bible is not just a story that includes the gospel. The Bible is the gospel. It is the story of the gospel. It is not a book that includes Jesus or is just about Jesus. It is by Jesus. It is God's word and story to us about himself. And so, though we have not been able to look at every verse in the Bible along the way, like we might try on Sunday morning, we have looked at the major themes or the major texts of the Scripture, and we have seen how they are woven together to tell the purpose and the plan of God. And what we have learned is that his plan never changes, that his plan is never thwarted or defeated, that his purpose for us as human beings has not changed, his intention for us has not changed, his love, his grace, and his mercy toward us has always stayed the same. Nothing has ever caught God off guard. Nothing has ever baffled him. He's never been surprised. But that all along, even though our sin is shocking, he was never shocked. That even though our deeds are egregious and in a way should push back against his mercy and grace, that he has overwhelmed those deeds with his mercy and grace. So the last couple weeks we have entered into the New Testament. Interestingly enough, the New Testament won't take us as long as we walk through the Old Testament. We're going to look first at, we looked at the coming of Jesus, his birth, and remember some of the significance of those genealogies, and then we looked at his first few moments, or his first few, you would say, years, and the very little that we know about them from the time that he's born until the time he enters his public ministry. Very little to be known, but we studied that out a little bit for a week. Last week, we talked about the miracles of Christ, and that they pointed not just to the fact that he's powerful, but what his intention is and what God's plan and purpose, and that it's a picture, a small fragment of the large scope of the work that God wants to do and is going to do for all of eternity and setting things right. So we've gone from the miracles, and this week we're going to talk about the teachings of Jesus. I even phrase it purposefully here, the teaching of Jesus. Though he had teachings, if you would think of how many times he taught, as you look at his message, it never wavered from being one consistent theme and purpose and lesson. Though he had different things that he addressed and different avenues in which he took to address them, he taught one theme, one purpose, one mighty plan of God. And so as Jesus enters or goes into his public ministry on this earth, he had just over 3 years that he ministered, that he worked miracles and taught his disciples and walked with them personally and worked all these different things, packed it all into just 3 years. We have talked about thousands of years of history from Genesis all the way to where we are now in Mark chapter 1. We've covered those thousands of years of history over a number of different lessons. And now it's like, whoa, slow down. This is the main event. You've all given us all this introduction to the story, and now the story's going to be over by the time we just take a deep breath. But so goes the life and ministry of Christ on this earth. It says, while he served his father in a public capacity, he became known for many things. Of course, can you imagine? Imagine for a moment you're living in the time of Christ. And that's part of what this study has been about over this last year, is trying to place ourselves in the time, in the people, and in the context, and really understand it not just from our perspective, but from God's perspective of what he's doing in the world. But can you imagine being these people and hearing? What would have piqued your interest? There's this man that is teaching, and he taught about this, and maybe you hear about an interesting parable. For some of us, that might be what piqued our interest. Wow, that's a really smart way to teach that. This is intriguing. He's teaching these things about the Old Testament, and it's sort of renewed. We sort of forgot about those things. Maybe that's what made you gravitate toward him. Maybe it was his provision, the feeding of the 5,000, or his care for people's individual needs. And you say, oh, I have needs. I'm going to go meet this one, Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have an ailment or an illness like many different people in this world suffer or deal with, and you hear about him healing a man that had palsy, or healing the woman like we learned about last week with the issue of blood. And you hear about all these things. Say, I'm going to go to Jesus. That's what strikes your interest. Maybe you hear about Jairus' daughter or Lazarus being dead for those 3 to 4 days and being dead in the grave and being brought back to life. And something would have caught your interest. But Jesus was known for many things. But the truth is, much of his fame, yes, built around his miracles, but he did far more than just heal people. And eventually he became known as this famous teacher. He became known as much for what he said as for what he did. We often focus on the deeds and the miracles of Christ and skim or quickly go through or brush through the teaching. But the truth is, Jesus came to teach and to preach. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Who is it referring to? It's referring to Jesus. That in the beginning, Jesus was with God. He is the Word with God. And then the Word became flesh and lived among us. John is giving this picture to us. He is God's message and Word to us. You could say that Jesus' purpose, yes, he came and worked miracles, but that a purpose of his ministry and life was to give and to tell what God's plan was and to continue to enforce what God's word was all along. I want you to look at Mark chapter 5, or Mark chapter 1, if you would. Look down verse number 9, if you would. Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized of John in the Jordan. This is sort of the initiating of his ministry. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him up into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you want to mark or highlight or note in your mind there that phrase, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This was his message. This was the theme of all of his sermons and of all of his teachings, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it's a good gauge no matter what Jesus taught, no matter what lesson it was, it brought it back to this theme and to this purpose. We would do well if all the teachings and the thoughts and the emphasis of our lives come back to this purpose as well. So Jesus is baptized of John. He is anointed, if you would picture it that way, visibly by his Father in heaven. Then he's driven out to the wilderness, tempted for 40 days. It's sort of like initiating. Jesus didn't need training. It's not like here he's going into the wilderness to learn something he didn't know. He is going for a proving. But you kind of get this sense that Jesus is about to begin. He's about to begin. It's like he's going to get sort of shot out of this hiding that he has been in for 30 years, hidden at least from the world around him, and then revealed as the Messiah. So what does he say first? He comes preaching the gospel, the kingdom of God, in verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." This is his message. This is what he taught from beginning to end. This is as simple of a summary as you can get. Look over maybe one page, if you would, down to verse number 34. It says, "The city was gathered together to him," in verse 34, "and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, 'All men seek for thee.' And he said unto them, 'Let's go into the next towns.'" Notice this phrase, "that I may preach there also." Why? "For therefore came I forth." This is why I have come out of, we won't call it hiding, but out of the shadows, if you would, of Nazareth. This is why I have come to this earth from heaven. It's why I've been embodied as a physical person in flesh, pictured as a mortal man, but an immortal God. Why did I come? So I could preach. What is he going to preach? Well, we just read it. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Father, help us tonight as we learn from your word. May we learn from you as a teacher. May we learn how we may also teach effectively like you did, but may we also learn, more importantly, the purpose, the root of what you have taught. And we thank you for it in your precious name. Amen. I want you to think about this. Jesus established his kingdom. This kingdom that he's talking about. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is going to be established. We'll talk about what the kingdom of God is in just a moment. But this great kingdom of God is going to be set up. How is it going to be set up? Well, you could argue, or you could say, or try to summarize and say, Jesus set his kingdom up by teaching. What an interesting concept compared to the way most kingdoms in this world have been set up. Most kingdoms in this world are set up by conquest, by battle, by victory, by delegation, by merging, by some agreement or treaty, by conquering or by failing. But Jesus says, I'm going to set up the kingdom of God by mercifully teaching the grace of the gospel of the Lord. He doesn't come in with a bang. He doesn't come in with a shout. He doesn't come in declaring war on any person or anything but sin. And he comes and he teaches. It's interesting that Jesus was, at his very root, his earthly ministry was teaching. Jesus was addressed about 90 times in the New Testament, other than someone calling him by his actual name. He's addressed about 90 times. 60 of those are referenced to him being a teacher. I think it's 12 or 13 times he's called rabbi, which is a learned one, an aged man like you may see at the gate of the city discussing or talking. And then there's other words that would be referred to him as a mentor or a master. So in the New Testament, most of the times you see him called teacher, rabbi, master. Lord, even in some cases, is a word referring to him as teacher. So out of the 90 times that people referred to Jesus, not just calling him miracle worker or mighty one or powerful one, they called him teacher, because Jesus established his kingdom by his teaching. Shows that we should give attention to the teachings of Christ. I want you to notice this summary, if you would, very quickly. Jesus' teachings were known around the world and around the region, or I guess you'd say the known world at that point. And as it spread eventually around the world, his teachings were known for being striking and memorable. The fame of his teaching spread from the methods that he used and the message that he taught. I want you to get this. He did not simply come and tell others what to do. He didn't just come and tell them how to obey God. He taught them about God's person, about God's purpose, and about himself as God's Son. And then he taught them of this divine Savior of the world that he was, how he was going to establish God's kingdom on earth presently and then forever in eternity. So as Jesus teaches these things, he uses a huge variety of ways to do it. Jesus was not your traveling preacher like you may have come to expect over the last 70 to 80 years, who come up with a dynamic sermon and gather a group of religious people and preach it to them as hard as you possibly can, and then go and you preach maybe the same message. Nothing wrong with doing that from time to time, but he didn't go and do that. He taught in such a huge variety of ways, depending on the context in which he was teaching, the spirit of the people that were there, the lifestyle or the need of the people there. He addressed all of these different things in his teachings. And it should be an encouragement to us to teach with wisdom and with craft as the Lord did. He was called, as many were in that time, the rabbi of his time. But the Bible tells us that he taught with greater authority. They say he teaches as one with authority, not as our scribes that just repeat what they've memorized. That's what that verse means. He teaches like he knows it, like he's a master of it. Of course that he was. I want you to note this. How did Jesus teach? We won't go through all of these tonight, but he used poetry, proverbs, exaggerations, parables, similes, riddles, paradoxes, just like many of the learned men of his day. But his message was set apart in this. He taught that the kingdom of God was now. Everyone else that taught of the kingdom of God, if you would call it that, everyone else that taught of the kingdom of God taught it in a future sense. One day God's going to come establish his kingdom. One day God's going to set all things right. One day this is going to happen. But Jesus kind of destroys all that, or seeks to tear down all that anticipation that we've seen build for the last several weeks of our study and for the last several thousand years of history. All this anticipation building of God's going to come and establish a kingdom and set up a throne, put a king to rule and reign and make all things right in this world. Jesus' teaching differed from everyone else that these Jews had heard to this point, because his teaching was this: the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God has come. Well, what changed? What had happened that was different? Jesus had come. So he teaches with all these different methods, but ultimately, of course, he teaches with great authority. He taught that this kingdom was not entered by citizenship or by earning or by birthright or by creed or by race or by some action. It was entered only by the grace of God through faith. He taught that the citizens, notice this, the citizens of God's kingdom were called to live radically transformed lives and to seek to expand his kingdom by making more disciples. What the Jews of that day expected when the Messiah came is for the Messiah to come and make a drastic change in their world that affected their lives outwardly toward them. But what Jesus actually came and preached was that he was going to set up a kingdom not on a physical throne, but in a spiritual sense, and he was going to change their lives inwardly so that they then could live and change the world outwardly. It was the opposite of what they expected. It's often the opposite of what we expect as Christians. God, I trust you. Now do something and change my life and make it different outwardly. Change my circumstances. That's what they were expecting, was for the Savior to come and change their circumstance. But when the Savior came, he wanted to change their heart. He wanted to change their selves. So I want you to notice tonight some of these things about Jesus' teaching. We're going to look very quickly at the methods of Jesus' teaching, because I think it'll be helpful to us as we study God's Word. And then we're going to look at the message of Jesus' teaching as well. We're going to skip around to a number of texts this evening. I don't want you to get, I know it's a Wednesday night. It's one of those first warm Wednesday nights too. I don't know if you had to spend time outside today, but we're going to talk about literary concepts here for a moment, which may just make us zone out. But don't let it, because it'll help us as we study God's word. You say, how does this tie in to God's purpose and plan from beginning to end? How does poetry and hyperbole help us understand God's purpose? And you're going to see that as we walk through. Some of our college students are here this evening. They, you know, you've been dealing with literary stuff all this past semester. So you're pros at this. So I expect you guys to really follow along. But I want you to notice, if you would, it's interesting enough, but it'll also help you in your Bible study as we walk through. I want you to notice this tonight, the methods that by which Jesus taught. He didn't simply teach by systems, and he didn't teach actions. He taught the greater purpose and concept of God. How did he do that? Well, first he used poetry. We often think of David as the master poet of Scripture. He's the one that wrote so many of those psalms and all the songs that were invested. We picture David as sort of the romantic man in the Bible, of how he phrased things. But the truth is, Jesus was quite the poet himself. He used it quite often in his poet, in his teaching. In fact, there's a particular type of poetry, parallelism. There's all sorts of different types of Jewish poetry or Hebrew language poetry. His particular one that he used the most is parallelism. You see here four different kinds. He used it about 200 different times in his teaching. So you think we should often notice these things. Notice each of them as we walk through, and I'll give you one example each. You say, how is this going to help me study God's word? Because you can see what Jesus is trying to accomplish in teaching by how he speaks and what he uses when he does. So the first one is, we'll call this one, the first one is synonymous parallelism, synonymous poetry, where the second line basically repeats the first line in a different type of phrase. Here's an example. Mark 4:22, Jesus speaking, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested or shown, neither was anything kept secret that it should not come abroad." So he just basically says the same thing two different ways right in a row. Nothing's hid that won't be shown. Nothing is secret that won't be revealed. So what is he doing there? He's emphasizing. He's really trying to let the people know as he listens. Repetition to them. Why would he do that to the Jewish mind? Because the Jewish mind was one of the most systematically religious minds in all the world to this point. They went to the same places, said the same prayers, to the same temple, and gave the same sacrifices year after year after year. So he's coming, yes, to establish and point to himself, but to also sort of decompress their religious pressure that had been placed and built up in their lives through the year, and say, now I'm the one in whom you must trust. So over and over, he would repeat the same phrase, which would have appealed to that Jewish mind, and we can learn from it as well. You see, the second one, this antithetical method of poetry. This is the one he used the most often, more than 130 times he used this when he was speaking in poetry, and it's where one line, the second line, says the opposite of the first line. There's a reason, I think, that he used that most often. Here's an example. Matthew 7:17 says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth fruit, good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Pretty simple, right? You didn't know you're coming to a grammar class tonight or a literature class tonight. This is fairly simple. He says, here's what a good tree does. It brings good fruit. Here's what a bad tree does. It brings corrupt fruit. And he's just simply teaching by, here's what one thing does, here's the opposite of that. Why would he have done that, and why would he have used it most often? More than 130 times, when you see the red letters, if you would, of Jesus preaching and teaching, more than 130 times he does this to those that are listening and following. He says, here's one thing, here's the opposite. Why would he do that so much? Because those that were following him were so blinded by their religious formalities and by the legalism of their culture and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were so blinded with it. Over and over he said, here is one thing, here is the opposite. And when he's talking about the theme being the kingdom of God, he says, here's what you think the kingdom of God is. Here's actually what the kingdom of God is. Here's what you think is right. Here's what is actually right. Here's what you say is a deep and dark sin. Here's what I say is actually a deep and dark sin. And he does it over and over and over again. So when we see this in the Scriptures, when we see it in Jesus' teaching, we should take note of this. You don't have to write in the margin of your Bible antithetical poetry every time you see it. But you can put, there's a lesson to be learned when Jesus states one thing and then the opposite. What is he trying to do? He's trying to deconstruct the things that we have built up in our own mind to see it in the lay or in the light of Christ. There's climactic poetry that he uses, which is where one line
just builds on the next line. He sort of steps it from one thing to the next. Example, he that receiveth you receiveth me. One statement. Now here's the next step. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Well, this is a great way to teach. Here's step one. Here's step two. So why would Jesus teach these ways? Repetition, one thing after the next, saying the same thing over and over. Contrasting style, saying here's one thing and here's the opposite. And then building on it. What is this? It's a form of teaching discipleship. What should we do as we walk through the gospel? If we find something that God teaches, we should layer it over and over and over in our minds. Not just read it one time and think, oh, I've got it. No, if Jesus is going to take the time to say it multiple ways, I should take the time to learn it multiple ways. If Jesus is going to state one thing and then state the opposite, I should mark it in my heart that this thing is not just, it's okay. It's against God if he says it that way. And then discipleship, one step after the next to promote or to push growth. 16 times he uses this last one, chiastic or a chiasm. And it's where he inverts parallel lines, where he says, here's one thing, here's the next. And then he repeats that same thing, and then he goes back to the first. That's a very simple way to say it. Here's an example. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Notice the key words, Sabbath, man, Sabbath. He just inverts it. States one thing, states the next, then he reverts it. One thing, and then the next. If you go back and read, sometime I'll show you it, probably at some point, if you read John chapter 1, verses 1 through, I think it's verse number 13, the entire thing is a chiasm. He starts, in the beginning was the Word was with God. And he walks through all these things about the Word, and then he finishes by saying, here is this Word, and he is with God, or here is God, he is with this Word. You see it all throughout Scripture, but Jesus uses it several times in his teaching. One way, and don't take this the wrong way, and tomorrow you go out and you just live your life unfiltered in your exaggeration. Some of us have PhDs in sarcasm. Jesus used exaggeration at times in his teaching. It's not always a bad thing. It's not always a lie. I try not to let my kids exaggerate each story that they tell. Now, it may just be the fact it's built up in their mind that way. We can misuse this at times. But Jesus often used two different forms of exaggeration. He would use overstatement and he would use hyperbole. Overstatement means he's saying something that could be true, but it would be very difficult. It's possible, but he's setting the bar so high it's almost hard to even see it being reached. And then there's hyperbole, which is, this is actually impossible to do. And Jesus uses this often, and who do you think he uses this with most often? The Pharisees. The Pharisees who were all about the extremes. So to teach them, he uses extremes. Here's some examples. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Can that be done? Jared, come up, let's try to... No, I'm just kidding. Can that be done? Yes, it can be. Is Jesus saying that physically everyone should do this? No, he's saying this is possible, but he's using this exaggerating form of speech to emphasize how important it is. So what is he trying to emphasize here? He's trying to grab attention. There's not a lot that would grab the Pharisees' mind. Their minds, their brains were so big, they had so much knowledge inside them, they were all puffed up. And so to get their attention, he's like, hey, look, you rabbis, you other teachers, you Pharisees, pull your eye out and throw it away. Well, what is he talking about? If it's going to keep you from coming into the kingdom of God, that's how dire of a circumstance this is. There is no other option. It is the kingdom of God or it is damnation and hell forever. It's one or the other. And so it's so important that if you need to remove a physical part of your body to get there, then you should do it. But then he goes on to explain how you enter it spiritually and not physically. Then he uses an example like this for hyperbole, something that's impossible. He says, you blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Obviously, impossible. Now, I've worked with teens long enough to know it is almost possible to watch them eat until the place that they are that full. But this is actually impossible. You can't actually eat a camel. Well, what is Jesus trying to teach them? He's trying to teach them, you focus so much on the little tiny things that you can't even comprehend the big things. Philip and I were talking about this particular passage earlier this week. One of the examples that Jesus gives, he says, look, you tithe on the spices that are in your cupboard, but you miss the judgment, mercy, and grace of God. You spend time focusing on pulling out a tenth of the granules of your coriander and cumin, but you miss how merciful and grace-filled God is and how focused He is on your sin, but bringing you to redemption for it. So He uses these dramatic statements. What else does He do? He uses questions and answers. How does He use them? In a number of ways. There's one writer that wrote a book. He says Jesus was asked 306 different questions, but He only answered three. I would tend to argue that. I think He answered a bit more than that. He answered them directly. But you notice Jesus often did not answer the question exactly as it was asked. Some of us are pros at that. Did you finish this assignment for school? Well, I began it at 4 weeks ago, and I've been working extra hard on it. No, did you finish it? Well, I've come to the conclusion of the paper. Did you finish it? You know, but that's not how Jesus is treating this. Jesus is not getting around the question that is asked. He is actually addressing the heart of the person that asked it. Because the Pharisees would ask some veiled question to trick Him, but being God, knowing their hearts, He would go address the actual question, the actual issue of their heart. And He would ask these questions to empower them to believe. He would ask just straight, do you believe? If you do believe, then here. He would ask them questions to force them to think about who He was. Who do men say that I am? And they answered, okay, now who do you say that I am? Did this often throughout the scripture to teach. It's a good point. It's a good way that we can teach others to ask questions, to bring them to the knowledge of Christ. He countered His critics with questions, or He taught or finalized principles out of His other teachings with questions as well. Then look at these last two. He taught with Proverbs, some simple statements, if you would, at times. I'll give you this example. Matthew 26:52, then said Jesus unto him, talking to Peter, put up again thy sword unto its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now, this is a proverb, if you would. Is Jesus actually saying everyone that ever fights with a sword will die from a sword? Obviously not. But He's telling Peter, He says, look, again, teaching the kingdom of God. Peter picks up a sword, tries to cut a guy's head off, misses badly, cuts his ear off instead. Jesus heals the man's ear. Then He looks at Peter and says, put your sword down. What is Jesus teaching him? The kingdom of God is not won or expanded by violence or by fighting or by warfare physically. He says, those that pick up are going to die by the sword. It's a concept, a principle. He's saying, you're not here to fight physically, you're here to fight spiritually. Then the final one, the parables. This is the most well-known of all of His teaching, but often the most misunderstood. I won't spend long here because I want to address the final things here, the message that Christ taught. But parables often, or at their core, involve comparing things, comparing one thing to another. Here's a really simple, short parable Jesus uses. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buy it that field. He says, the kingdom of God is so great, when you realize what it is, you'll abandon everything else in your life so that you can have it. That's what He's teaching. He's not actually teaching financial principles here of go find valuable land, get rid of everything and buy it. He is teaching the concept of comparison. And we should be careful when we read the parables, and we noted this. When studying parables, it's important to seek the main principle of the parable based on the context and the audience before we ever try to apply it to our context and ourselves as the audience. Because we can misapply parables when we skip who Jesus was talking to and what Jesus was talking about, and we read this vague story that doesn't have a specific, not in a negative way vague, but in a broad way, without the context or the comparison that Jesus intended, and we didn't apply it to our lives, we misapply it. So why did Jesus teach in all these ways? What did He teach? His methods varied, but His message, I want you to get this tonight as we close, His message stayed the same. What was His message? His message was the same thing that we just read in Mark chapter number 1. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. It never changed to anything else. No matter how many times people tried to distract Him. Again, another concept we can learn from. As we look at our Lord and Savior who came to this earth, who had all authority, who had all power, who had all wisdom and knowledge and strength, who had access to anything that He desired, what did He try to accomplish? Even when others tried to distract Him, He's trying to teach about the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees come and say, well, what about doing this on the Sabbath? What about when a man does this and abandons his wife? Or what about when a woman commits adultery against her husband? Or what about when this happens or when that happens? And they ask him these questions to try to distract him from the actual message that God has given him. And he won't let it happen. He focuses on the sin of mankind. No hope without a Savior. The redemption that comes through the grace offered by that Savior. And the faith that it takes to believe and receive it. He would never be distracted from that message. They would ask him about political things. They would ask him about current events. Lord, that building collapsed and hundreds of people died. Who sinned that made that collapse? Lord, this man was born blind. Who sinned? Did he sin or did his mother and father sin? Which one sinned and why is he blind? And Jesus says, neither him or his mother sinned. This happened so that the Lord would be glorified in it. Over and over and over again, he refuses to be distracted by politics, by current events, by wealth, by riches, by classes, by racial questions that people would ask, by cultural questions that people would ask. He addressed them all lovingly. He addressed them all kindly, but he addressed them all with the same purpose. He said, my purpose in this world is not to address any of those things. It's to address them from the kingdom of God, or that perspective. So notice that, if you would. Very quickly, and we'll be done tonight. The kingdom of God is the central theme of Jesus' teaching. We just read it in Mark 1:15. Kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe. 76 times Jesus references the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. He references it in other ways. He calls it also the kingdom of heaven. So I want you to notice what he focuses on. He focused first on the reality of it. As real as everything going on in this world is, even more real is the eternal kingdom of God. So what did he teach his apostles and his disciples? Which one should you be focused on? The one that you see right now that seems very important. The Jewish freedom. Where we worship. What synagogue. Which temple. Who's in charge. Should Herod be able to rule? Should we submit to Rome? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, don't worry about any of those things. Address them as the Lord allows you to address them. Here's what you focus on. Those all go away. The kingdom of God comes and lasts forever. He won't be distracted by the little things in life that we think are huge and mighty and big and the important things of this world. Jesus says all of them will vaporize and you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God, or you're going to spend eternity without the loving presence of God in forever in hell, knowing you missed his mercy and grace because you had no faith. He won't be distracted by it. The kingdom of God is presented by Christ as present. It can happen now in our hearts, but also future. It will be what extends for eternity. So he emphasizes the kingdom of God as the highest importance. The kingdom was ushered in by Jesus, but it's still currently contested in the world. He taught over and over and over. Things will attack you if you follow Christ or the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, and just as a note, is not used synonymously or identically with the church. When he says the kingdom of God, he's not referring to the actual body of Christ or the believers themselves. He's speaking in broad scope. The entire kingdom of God ultimately completed by his sovereign reign. Inaugurated, as you see here, started by Jesus' ministry and raising from the dead, and finished when one day he returns again. So he preaches the reality of God's kingdom, but then he preaches the nature of God's kingdom. He taught people how they should conduct themselves within the kingdom of God. He never offered some ethical system like the law of Moses, though the law of Moses was not evil. It just simply revealed their sin. Some imagined that this was going to be the eternal law, but he said some of this will stay, some of it will go. What he taught more than that was submission to God's righteousness, not to righteousness of the law. So what did he teach? Notice they're here, and I'll just mention these. I've given you a host of verses. I hope you'll take the chance to look at the consistency of Christ's teaching as you walk through it. But he taught obedience is not outward only, but includes inward submission. Over and over he tells the Pharisees, you go, you do, you eat, you don't eat, you say things, you don't say things, you pray in a certain way, and God scoffs at all of it. Because inwardly, your hearts are nasty. inwardly, he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You've painted the outside of a gravestone, and inside there's nothing but death. Why? Because you haven't entered the kingdom of God. Because you haven't trusted in the Savior. Your obedience outwardly means nothing. It's like filthy rags. It means nothing without inward submission. But today, we struggle. We have the teachings of Christ. But man, is this not one of our big struggles? To adhere outwardly, but live however we desire inwardly. Even motives. He teaches that in the kingdom of God, even our motives, our spirit, and our character is weighed before the presence of the Lord. Again, not only outward, but inward. Go through Matthew. He's Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 8 there. It's referencing the Beatitudes as he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the lowly of heart. Blessed are these. And he describes their need and he describes their spirit. Then the responsibility and command within the kingdom can be personally specific, that the Lord leads people personally. I want you to notice as we close, the King of God's kingdom. Wouldn't that be interesting? To come to teach for 3 years on the kingdom of God, and they missed, this is what they missed. Some of them understood parts of it, but if you miss the third one, you don't have a kingdom. You don't have a kingdom without a king. And many of the Jews desired the kingdom, but rejected the king. Many of the Jews wanted the stuff that came with the, even the spiritual kingdom that Jesus taught about. Even the morally verbose, the big, wonderful life that God promised within the kingdom of God on earth and eternity. They wanted that, but they did not want the king. Jesus established himself clearly through his teaching. He referenced himself where he was referred to as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's what he referred to himself most as. Son of David, Lord, God, King, Savior. With his words, he taught that he was the King. He clearly taught that people's eternity hinged on whether they accepted or rejected him. This infuriated the Pharisees. They didn't mind some of his. You teach about the kingdom of God all you want, but when you come to the place that you say, hey, look, accept me and you have the kingdom of God and the grace of God for eternity. Reject me and you'll be damned to hell forever. It infuriated the Pharisees when he brought people to that crossroad. Why would he do that? Because he is the king. And you don't get the kingdom without the king. Then notice the last thing, Jesus' actions. He taught with his actions. He displayed authority over the temple when he cleansed it, over Satan when he rejected and turned him away, over disease by healing others, over the Sabbath by choosing what to do or not do and heal or not heal. He showed influence and control over the mind as he read their thoughts and the intents of their heart. He showed power over demons and he showed power ultimately over sin by forgiving people and dismissing them on their way. What was Jesus' ultimate message about the kingdom? This is not temporary. This should be what was emphasized in our lives by Jesus' teaching. When you sit down and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read the messages, the red letters, if you would, if your Bible is strung out that way, there's nothing holy or righteous about the red letters, but it does help identify when Jesus is speaking. You read what Jesus says. If you miss this, that it is all about God's kingdom, God's purpose, God's plan, and the king that he will put in place, you have missed it all. It's not principles or concepts for how to live here. It's not about the temporary. It's about the eternal. So when we read, we should get excited. We should become committed. We should see things gratefully. It should change how we view others. It should change how we love God, how we love others, and ultimately how we act toward ourselves. It should change our emphasis. It should change our impatience. It should change what is important to us. Everything should change when we realize this is the purpose and plan of God. You see there as we close, it is clear from like the rest of the Bible that Jesus' teachings are focused on a broad and big picture of God's plan for all things, particularly in his teaching, the kingdom of God, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was his plan from the beginning, and it was his plan to the end. And in the middle, Jesus confirmed it by teaching, by telling us. Do we heed his words? Do we listen? He taught for 3 years, and people killed him. The same people that he taught, that he ministered to, they missed the message. And though we would never say that we would kill Jesus, some of us miss the message. We live our lives for the temporary. We live our lives for the now and not for eternity. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this. Father, thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is righteous, is good altogether, is sweet, is lovely. And so we pray that we would treat your words with caution and care, that we would submit to them in our lives, that we would take them not as suggestions and good models for our homes and for our families, for our lives, for our relationships, but that we would take them as the very words of our Creator, established not just for the few years, the vapor of a life that we have on this earth, but they're given for eternity. Everything else in our lives will fade away, but what we have here in your word right now will last forever. So help us to place the right emphasis on it in our lives. Help us to give ourselves to it. And we pray this in your precious name.